So open your Bibles, please, to the book of Table of Contents. That's right. Just go ahead and open to the very front of your Bible and find Joel. It's between Hosea and Amos. We go to Joel chapter 1. For those of you that are using your tablet or your smartphone, just insert Joel 1 and you should arrive at our scripture for the day. Today we're going to talk about, can America turn back to God? I've had several people ask me, Pastor, did you plan this series from the Minor Prophets to coincide with our election because we're at a crossroads as a nation? And I said, well, I'm not that smart. I wish I could say I did, but some of you know that every year in the summer I go off and spend a few days with the Lord and plan my messages for the next 18 months. And so it was the summer of 2011 when the Lord just really impressed upon my heart the need to preach from the prophets. And I wasn't even thinking about that we would be in a season of election. But you know what? God's timing is always perfect. Amen. He knew that we would be needing the message from the prophets for such a time as this. Now, these 13 men are called minor prophets. It's not because their impact is minor. No, they have a major impact. They're simply called minor prophets because their books are shorter than the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But you know, the message of the prophets is the same. And here's the message of all the prophets, minor and major. God relates to nations as well as individuals. And we come now to the prophet Joel, which means Yahweh is king. And I hope you'll read all three chapters at some time because there's a great message here, especially for America. Somebody told me they read it this week and they couldn't help but think about America as they read the book of Joel. Now, we're just going to read a few verses, but I hope you'll take the time to read all of it. Stand with me now as we begin reading in Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. In other words, something big has just happened. And here's what happened in the next verse. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. And what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. In other words, they had a great natural disaster, a horde of locusts. And here's what Joel said you should do. Skip down to verse 13, Joel 1, verse 13. And in response to this, put on sackcloth, O priest, and mourn. Well, you who minister before the altar, come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. And here's, by the way, what we're doing on October 27th. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day. For the day of the Lord, and Joel uses that phrase five times, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now, every prophet ends with a message of hope, so I want you to flip over to the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18, a promise of restoration to any nation that puts its trust in God. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of the acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah, that's where Jerusalem is, will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem throughout all generations. God says, their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord lives, dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Father, thank you that every time you issue a warning, you also give the hope of blessing and restoration. And Lord, we know that as a nation, we're facing two different pathways. And I pray to God that you will put us on the pathway back to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thanks, be seated. Now, when you read the Bible enough in the Old Testament, you find out that there is a recurring pattern that happens with nations, not only the nation of Israel, but other nations as well. They're blessed, and in their blessing and in their affluence, they turn from God and they drift away from God and they go into sin and they forget God and His Word. So God sends a prophet to call them back to God. And He says, this nation is at a crossroads. And you can go in one of two directions. Nation, if you repent and you return to God, God says, I will restore you. I will bless you once again. But He said, nation, if you ignore me and you do not turn to my word, get ready to suffer my judgment. Now, that is a pattern that's repeated over and over again in the Bible. And it is also a pattern that holds true for nations today, particularly the United States of America. What are the lessons we can learn from Joel? First of all, lesson number one, don't ever forget that God rules in history. In fact, I like to say that history really is His story. That's what it is. I mean, some people say that history is just a random occurrence of events, and there's no order to history. But when you stand back and you look at the Bible and you look at current events even today, you understand that there is someone who rules over history, and that someone is God. Now, here's what happened in Judah. They had been the victim of a terrible natural disaster. A huge horde of locusts had descended upon their land. And actually, in verse 2, he uses four different words for four different kinds of locusts. And the locust hordes in those days were so thick with millions of them that they would literally block out the sun. And he describes them later as having warriors with sharp teeth and heads that look like horses, as you can tell, these little grasshoppers. One little grasshopper is not too intimidating, but you put 2 or 3 billion of them together and they can absolutely destroy a land. Because there are accounts of locust hordes sweeping across cities and communities and regions, and nothing green is left in their pathway. They eat all of the plants. They eat all of the leaves. They even dig into the limbs to get to the pulp below. And they even eat the thatched roofs of the houses, and nothing could stop them in Bible times. They tried to burn them. They tried to poison them as best they could. They tried to kill them, but nothing would stop a horde of locusts until it moved through an area, leaving it totally devastated. And they came to the sea, and only as they reached the seashore and had no more vegetation to eat and starved, that's the only way you could stop a locust horde. And according to Joel, there were probably four waves of locusts. The first one, they say, we can survive this. The next one, it was worse. The third one, even worse. And the fourth one, absolutely nothing was left. So just imagine that you lived in Jerusalem 800 years before Jesus. And you go outside and you look at the landscape around your home. There's no roof on your home because the thatched roof is gone. You don't see a single leaf on a single tree. You don't see a single fruit. No vegetables, no grass, just utter desolation. And people are always asking the question like they ask today when something bad happens. Why did this happen? And Joel says, I have an answer for you. This happened because this nation has turned from God. And so Joel says, this is what you need to do about it. And look on your outline of the screen, Joel 3:17. He said, you know what? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm. And by the way, today, that's what I'm doing. I'm sounding the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's close at hand. And in other words, Joel said, God was behind this, but you ain't seen nothing yet. There is another day of the Lord coming that's going to make the locust attack look like a Sunday school picnic. And why does God do this? Well, you go to the third chapter of Joel, chapter 3, verse 17. He says, this is the reason that I send these disasters. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In other words, God said, I did this for one simple reason. I want you to know that I'm God. And sometimes I have to do this to get your attention. And when you read this book, you discover that God rules over history. There's a word that we like to use. God is sovereign. That means our God reigns. In fact, we even have a chorus that we sing sometimes. It says, our God reigns. I heard about a bulletin misprint one time, and in the order of worship, they were supposed to be singing, our God reigns, but somebody put an extra S in there, and it said, our God resigns. I want to tell you, our God has not resigned. Our God reigns. And here's some verses from Psalms just to remind us of this. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. You say, Pastor, what about America? What about some of the disasters we've seen? Did God send those to punish our nation? Did God send Hurricane Katrina? Did God send 9/11? Did God send this economic recession that we've been in for the last 8 years? Did God send that? Well, I can't speak for God. God hasn't told me whether he sent those or not, but I promise you God wants to use those like he uses every time of trouble in our lives to get our attention. I mean, some of us are so hard-headed that God has to send adversity into our lives to get our attention. It's like I kept the two of the grandkids this weekend, and I was telling one of them something. They weren't listening. They were watching TV, and I had to say, look at me when I talk to you. Look at me when I talk to you. I think God sometimes sends pain and adversity into our lives, if for no other reason, it says, look at me when I'm talking to you. You know, I love John Piper, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist in Minnesota, and he writes this about God being in charge. He says, we're bored with the unamazing results of standing in front of the mirrors of psychology and anthropology and sociology. It's time that we hold our eye to the telescope of theology. Untold numbers of puny personal problems would be swallowed up if we could learn to stand atop the Mount Palomar, that's an observatory in California, Mount Palomar of divine revelation, and gaze at the God whose purpose it is to be God alone, and before whose unutterable majesty every knee will bow, whether in heaven and on earth or under the earth. From devouring grasshoppers to vanishing galaxies, God has a purpose and he will achieve it, to be God alone in the eyes of all the world. Do you folks remember the Sundays after 9/11? Remember how hard it was to get a seat here? It was even harder to get a parking place then than it is now. Because not only here in Tyler, but all across America, churches were packed with people because somehow they knew that this is a time we need to seek God and we need to turn to God. Maybe some of them came because they were afraid there would be another attack. And then when weeks passed, then there was no other attack. Guess where are they today? They've just drifted away. So mark it down that Joel says, you know what? God's in charge. He rules over history. Here's the second thing that we learn from Joel. God calls rebellious nations and individuals to repent and to return to him. In other words, Joel not only tells these people why it happened, he tells what you need to do as a result of it. He says, you know what? You need to repent because this locust attack that has destroyed your vegetation, God wants to use it to turn your attention back to him. And we're not talking about real locusts here in America, but when I think about our nation, I think about over the last 60 years, there have been some insidious forces and movements like locusts that have stripped away the moral and spiritual foundation of our nation that made us great. Hey, let me tell you a parable. Years ago at a Continental Congress, our forefathers planted a new kind of tree. It was called a freedom tree. Never been done anywhere in the world. And they carefully planted it. And it was almost like an experiment, a government of the people, by the people, for the people. And they fertilized it with faith in our Creator. And that freedom tree was watered with the blood of patriots. And that tree grew up. There have been periods of times that it almost was chopped down when our nation was divided in the Civil War, but it survived the terrible locust of slavery and the war that it brought on, and it continued to thrive until it has become the tallest tree in the forest. And all the other trees in the forest look at this freedom tree, and they say, this is unusual. It's nothing like it in the world. A land that is a republic, that is governed by law, not by a petty dictator or even by the opinions of the people, a rule by law. But beginning in the middle of the 20th century, we started suffering some damaging locust attacks. They were judicial locust attacks. They were legislative locust attacks. Started in 1947 with the court case that used for the first time the word separation of church and state that had never been used before in a Supreme Court ruling. It continued with the locust in 1954 with the Johnson Amendment that I'll talk about in a minute. And then in 1962, there was a huge locust attack when prayer was no longer allowed in public schools. And then in 1973, there was a huge, massive locust attack as suddenly our nation decided it is legal to kill babies in the womb. And ladies and gentlemen, looming in front of our nation today, an enormous horde of moral locusts trying to get us to redefine marriage, a definition that has stood for 4,000 years. Let's strip it away. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to return to God. Listen to Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts. In other words, let your heart be broken, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. God says, return to me. When you're facing these locust hordes, all you have to do is turn to me and return to me and repent. The next section of my message, I'm actually going to read verbatim, which is unusual for me, but I don't want to be misquoted, and I don't want to misspeak either. This statement will be on our website tomorrow if you'd like to read it, either for encouragement or as evidence. Today, I'm joining over 1,500 pastors in America to speak truthfully and plainly about moral and spiritual issues that have also become political issues. We're calling this day Pulpit Freedom Sunday. We're humbly committing an act of civil disobedience in violating the IRS regulation that dictates that churches should not speak about political issues. I've not made this decision rashly or alone. I've been in consultation with pastors around the nation. I've given full disclosure of my intent to our church leaders, and I take personal responsibility for my statements today. So please allow me a few minutes to give you the reason behind this action. Since our nation's founding, pastors had the freedom to speak boldly on any and every subject, including politics. The fervor for rebellion against King George was sounded in the pulpits, and the first shots of the Revolutionary War were fired in front of a church whose members had assembled at the direction of their pastor, Reverend Jonas Clark. And for 200 years, pastors were free to speak the truth without the restriction, but this changed in 1954. What happened? It started right here in Texas with a famous politician named Lyndon Baines Johnson. He was elected as a U.S. Senator in 1948 by a whopping 87 votes that gained him the humorous nickname Landslide Johnson. When LBJ was running for re-election in 1954, there were two powerful men who thought he was soft on communism, so they endorsed his opponent. These two men were Texas oil man H.L. Hunt, who had a nonprofit organization called Facts Forum. The other was the media mogul Frank E. Gannett, who had a nonprofit organization called the Committee for Constitutional Government. LBJ didn't like their support of his opponent, so he decided to muzzle them. He went to the floor of the Senate on July the 2nd, 1954, and he added an amendment to a large tax overhaul bill. Here's the amendment. He said, I move that nonprofit tax-exempt entities cannot participate in or intervene in, including the publishing or distributing of statements, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public office. This amendment was never debated in committee or on the floor of the Senate, and the entire bill passed with a voice vote. LBJ smiled, knowing that he had silenced his opponents. What he never realized also was that churches are tax-exempt entities, and his amendment effectively muzzled pastors from speaking out on political issues. And I believe one of the reasons that our nation is in such a moral mess today is because pastors have been afraid of the government coming in and shutting us down if we said anything that smacked of politics. I believe the Johnson Amendment is unconstitutional because it violates the freedom granted by the First Amendment, which says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Speaking as a pastor, I can testify that the Johnson Amendment has muzzled the free exercise of religion and the freedom of speech in the pulpit. So I'm one of the pastors who prefer the First Amendment. And there's also a much higher calling than the First Amendment. God Almighty has called us to speak the truth in love. Now, I hate politics. No, please. I hate politics. I've said before that the word politics comes from two words, poly meaning many and ticks meaning blood-sucking pests. So I'm not talking politics today. I'm talking about moral issues that have become politicized. When it comes to moral issues like abortion and the definition of marriage, we're facing an election where the choices have never been clearer. Even President Obama pointed this out when he accepted the Democratic nomination just a few days ago on September 6, 2012. He said, and I quote, "When you pick up that ballot to vote, you will face the clearest choice of any time in a generation. On every issue, the choice you face won't be just between two candidates or two parties. It will be a choice between two different paths for America." He is exactly right. And as I think of the words of Joel, one pathway will take us further away from God and His Word, and the other pathway will return us to God's standard of morality. I challenge each of you to go online and to Google DNC, Democratic National Convention platform, and the RNC platform. You can read for yourself the position of the two parties on these two biblical issues. The Democratic platform recommits itself to Roe v. Wade and pledges to continue the killing of unborn babies. And for the first time in American history, they have gone on record as saying they're committed to overturning the Defense of Marriage Act, which defines marriage as a union between a man and a woman. They pledge to replace it with what they're calling the Respect for Marriage Act, which will force every state to accept same-sex unions as marriage. Then you read that the Republican platform pledges to protect life in the room and protect the definition of marriage as the union of one man and one woman. These moral issues that the Bible addresses have become politicized, and for that reason, many pastors have been too intimidated to speak clearly about them. Are they biblical or political? 40 years ago, if I had preached from Jeremiah 1 and said that ripping a baby from its mother's womb is murder, no one would have disagreed. Today, people say, "Pastor, you're too political." 30 years ago, if I had said in a message from Romans 1 that homosexual behavior is a sin, no one would have disagreed. Today, people say, "Pastor, you're too political." 20 years ago, if I had taught that Jesus said in Matthew 19 that marriage is between one man and one woman, no one would have disagreed. Today, people say, "Pastor, you're too political." Now, I can't tell you how to vote, and our church can't endorse a candidate. But I'm going to tell you how I'm going to be voting. And in the interest for respect for all people, I'm asking that after I make this next statement, that there be no outburst of response, whether applause or booing. So because of the position of the Republican Party in regard to these two moral and political issues, on November the 6th, I'm going to tell you that I'm voting for Governor Romney. And since I've gone that far, I'll go ahead and tell you, I'm voting for Louie Gohmert as well. Now, how do we turn back to God? The way we turn back to God is to turn back to His Word and the laws and the moral standard of His Word. And I do believe with all my heart that our nation is at a crossroads, and our president is right. There are two different pathways for America. Are we going to continue to go down the pathway that takes us further and further away from God and His Word and His standard? Or are we going to turn back to God and turn back to those moral and spiritual values that made our nation great? That's the lesson that we learned from Joel, that nations and individuals that return and repent to God receive His blessing. Here's the third lesson that we learned from Joel. God responds to true repentance by pouring out His Spirit. We come now to the part of Joel where there's wonderful promises. In fact, there's a passage in Joel we're going to look at in just a moment that Peter used as his text on the day of Pentecost. Here's the scene. Jesus was crucified. 3 days later, He came back from the dead. He spent 40 days with the disciples, and then He ascended up into heaven. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Wait and pray until you receive power from on high." And so 120 disciples went to an upper room in Jerusalem, and they prayed not one day, not 2 days. They prayed for 10 days. And after praying for 10 days on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And little flickers of flame appeared above the heads of all the disciples. And suddenly they started praising God in languages that they had never even learned. And the streets of Jerusalem were packed because it was a festival. It was the Feast of Pentecost. And so this prayer meeting spilled out on the streets, and these people from foreign countries started saying, "What's going on? I'm hearing these people praise the Lord in my own language. What's happening?" And the crowd grew until they moved to the Temple Mount, the only place in Jerusalem that could hold thousands of people. And it's about the size of 6 football fields laid side by side. And so the people said, "You're drunk. These people are drunk." Peter said, "Oh no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But we have had a drink at Joel's place." Because he said, "You know what? Something has happened. These people are intoxicated. They're no longer under their own control. They are under the control of the Holy Spirit." And then this is what Peter preached from Joel chapter 2, verse 28. He said, "This is what's being fulfilled, where God said through the prophet Joel, 'Afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days.'" That's why I said we've had a drink at Joel's place. He says, we didn't pour out wine, but God has poured out his spirit. And now that's what's happening. And Peter preached the gospel that day. And people said, "What should we do?" And you know what? The message from the Old Testament hasn't changed in New Testament times. First thing Peter said was, "Repent. Repent, turn to God, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know what? That promise from Joel is still being fulfilled today. That day was the birthday of the church, and still to this day, God is pouring out his Spirit. Some of you would say, "I'm not a very young man, but I want to tell you, I'm still seeing visions. I must be kind of becoming an old man too, because I'm still dreaming dreams of what God can do." People say, "Pastor, are you pessimistic about the future of America? Are you optimistic?" I am neither. I have faith in God, who can absolutely put America back on track. I am very hopeful. I have great hope that God can restore and he can rebuild and he can heal our land. It just takes God's people having our hearts broken. That's where he said, "Don't rip your clothes." You see, back in Jewish times, when you were alarmed or when you got bad news, you would rip your clothes as a sign of just disgust and pain and agony. He said, "Stop tearing your clothes," and said, "Tear your heart. Let your heart be broken." I want to ask you today, is your heart broken about where America is today, morally and spiritually? Is your heart broken about the nation that we're going to leave to our children and grandchildren unless we get on the pathway back to God? Does it break your heart? You know what? Maybe you've had locusts in your life, personal locusts. Maybe you saw your savings wiped out. Maybe somebody stole a business from you. Maybe somebody walked out on you. Maybe there's been emotional locusts and financial locusts and relational locusts. Maybe you feel like locusts have come in and stolen your health. There's a wonderful promise in the book of Joel, one of my favorite verses, where this is where God says, in Joel 2:25, "I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten." Isn't that good to know? God says, "I can give you back those years that the locusts have stolen." It's true for you, and I believe it's also true for our nation. Even though we've been under a great attack by moral and spiritual locusts, God says, "I can restore you. I can restore your nation." And one of my mentors was Ray Steadman, and he always could say it better than I could. So he says this. He says, "The future is in God's hands. It isn't in man's hands. If it were, we would make a mess of it. The future isn't in the devil's hands. If it were, we would all be on our way to destruction. The future is in the hands of the one who is preparing something that eye has never seen and ear has never heard. Neither has it entered into the heart of man, the wonderful things that God is preparing for those who love him." There is hope for America. There is hope for you, but it is only found if we turn to God. You know, yesterday was a day in the life of our church where 2 very special servants of God went to glory. Gene Hood, who's been bent over like a question mark for years with osteoporosis, walked into heaven with her head held high. And Jim Parnell, who used to stand right here and sing about the healer of my heart, went to the source of music yesterday. I'll never forget him standing here with our celebration choir over and over again singing that great song, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. We have sinned. Lord, have mercy. And then it says, for we have put our hope in you. I'm here to tell you, the only hope for America and the only hope for you is Jesus Christ. Will you trust him today? It's time now for our invitation and crosswalk celebration in Green Acres South. Because in a moment, as we stand to sing in all of these locations, it may be that you want to walk to the front of the room and tell somebody, I'd like to join Green Acres Baptist Church. I want to be a part of a church that's not afraid to take a stand for moral and religious and spiritual issues. Maybe you need to come and say, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I haven't been baptized since I put my faith in Jesus. I'd like to talk to somebody about being baptized. Or even more than that, I'd like to talk to someone about, what does it really mean to put your faith in Jesus? What does it really mean to be a Christian? How can I know for certain that when I die, just like Gene and just like Jim, I know I'll go to heaven? If you don't have that settled, we'd love to talk to you about it. I'm going to pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Father, thank you so much for the word that you still speak through these prophets. And even though Joel wrote 2,800 years ago, Lord, that message reads like tomorrow's newspaper. So, Lord, not only may we hear it, may we heed it. And, oh God, Lord, have mercy on our nation. May we turn back to you with our whole hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.